Let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can study your history and we can see how your scriptures were producing by your spirit through the work of Christ, how the church was being built. And we are so thankful that we stand in a long line of men and women who were willing to believe the scriptures and to teach them and to live by them and to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so, Father, as we look once again at Martin Luther, and especially as we look at the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Father, teach us how important it is to continue to battle with the truth of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So remember last time we had looked at the 95 theses that are on page 19. And we'd finish up with that and talked about, I didn't have all 95 then, so remember we read through just, 10, 15 of them, and pointed out some of the important statements that were made by these. Now remember, Luther at this time, it's 1517, Luther is not fully developed in his theology, but this is a break. And as we go through the following years of his life, he's confronted very strongly by the medieval church, especially the Pope, who wasn't a good one. He developed more and more the principles that he found in the scripture. So, as we go to page 19, right after the last of the theses there, someone took Luther's theses and, using the newly invented printing press, published them. As I pointed out last time, within 2 years, 300,000 copies of Luther's works were distributed in Germany. It was an absolute rage among people. They couldn't stop reading it, and it was part of the revolutionary revolution of what was going on now in this Reformation. All right. But the 95 theses, though, they were widely circulated around Germany within 2 weeks and caused an instant sensation. The nation responded with enthusiastic support against the corrupt church. And part of it was theological, part of it was national, because those Italians, see, I did get Italian in, didn't I? Those Italians were taxing Germany for their big palaces and everything. And so there was some nationalism that was involved there too. However, many of the officials of the corrupt church did not feel the same way. They were enraged that a monk would endanger their profitable and comfortable position. In the spring of 1518, Luther was asked to debate underlying issues at Heidelberg during the Augustinians' regular meeting. In the fall of 1518, he underwent an excruciating interview with the haughty Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. So he goes to Augsburg. Cajetan is a prince of the church. He's a cardinal. He has orders from the Pope to go to meet with Luther and tell Luther, they really wanted him to come to Rome, but he was to tell Luther, recant. And Luther was, this is a nervous time for him. This is a plain monk. He was very intelligent, very quick and all, but here's the very learned Cardinal Cajetan, who is very authoritative and all. Luther's vicar general, Staupitz, was with him. And Cajetan later told Staupitz, get this Luther guy to recant. And Staupitz says, I can't. I've talked to him, and he's a lot smarter than me and knows a lot more scripture than I do. You're the cardinal. You get him to recant. But Cardinal Cajetan said, revoco. And Luther said, I thought we were going to discuss this. I could have recanted back in Wittenberg. I didn't have to travel all the way to Augsburg. He, as nervous as he was, he put up a very good defense. Got Cajetan to present his arguments, and Luther refuted them immediately. But you could see that, and it's probably starting to dawn on Luther, that to stand on those principles, which is Scripture, I have to stand on other principles, which the church does not acknowledge, at least the corrupt church, at least the Pope doesn't acknowledge. And so it's leading him step by step to a full-blown justification by faith. Okay? All right. So he leaves the Augsburg. That's 1518. So the theses are 1517, 1518. The battle lines were clearly drawn at the 18-day Leipzig debate held in late June 1519, where Luther debated Johann Meyer Eck. Meyer Eck, and he was the professor of theology at the University of Ingolstadt. Originally, Luther wasn't really going to be the principal debater. It was going to be a guy by the name of Andreas Bordenstein von Karlstadt, okay, who's usually known as just Karlstadt. He's from the city of Karl, okay, that's what it is, okay? So we have our Karlstadt here, and it's spelled with a capital K, usually, so. But Andreas Bodenstein is usually called Karlstadt, and he was the senior guy to Luther. He had been on the faculty longer, he had seniority, but he had notes, and he'd read from notes, and he wasn't a good debater. And after a while, X said, look, you're putting everyone to sleep. You're supposed to have the debate here. So they turn the floor over to Luther, but it's interesting to note the scene here. The scene was tense. Eck came with a bodyguard of 76 men. Luther arrived in town with 200 students armed with battle axes. I don't know that you would call that a friendly debate, but they did get along because Prince George of Saxony is called George the Bearded. They had great names back then, you know. All Saxon men and all Saxon princes had beards, but he must have had a great beard to be called George the Bearded. But he was there. So it kind of kept peace and all. But can you imagine that? 200 students with battle axes. That's something. Okay. What happens is that Eck gets Luther to admit that John Huss was right and that, quote, a simple layman armed with the scriptures, unquote, was superior to both Pope and councils without them. Luther says, Pope and councils can't err. That was scandalous. But he was solid in his logic. Luther was, and it was hard to counter him. Luther, very intelligent guy, a very good debater. He didn't need notes. It was all here, okay. And he knew the scripture. He could do it in Latin, and as we'll see a little bit later, in Greek, and then in Hebrew. But he knew this stuff, and he was a great debater. I'm a good debater about an hour after the debate ends. Because it's like, why didn't I say that? That was, why? But Luther, quick, you know? Something comes up, and you know, you didn't have, a moderator that might be asking, you know, trick questions or anything. You get up, and you fire, and the guy has to answer, and he fires, and you get the fire back. And Luther was great. Won the debate. Now we get to it. So now there was no turning back, I said. Pope Leo issued the bull of excommunication, ex surge domini. Lord, the wild boars have come into the vineyard, and et cetera, et cetera. In other words, he was excommunicated. Let me read this rest, and I'll make a little bit of comment. Luther was excommunicated to be handed over to the authorities for execution, his works burned, and any that harbored him to place him under the interdict, that any who harbored him to be placed under the interdict. Interdict means you're cut off from all the sacraments and all the care of the church. You're, in a sense, excommunicated. As the papal officers carried the bull northward to Wittenberg, they rode in fear, because great opposition rose against the bull when the bull arrived in Wittenberg on December 10th, 1520. Luther publicly burned it. He burned it. And that is pretty much the turning point. Luther, and I'm going to later on read some of his interesting quotes, some of them a little bit spicy quotes, but Luther said this, "Others before me," and he's probably thinking of Erasmus. We talked about Erasmus before, and I'm going to mention him in a minute. "Others before me have contested practice." They were reforming the church, trying to clean up all the ills and all. "But others before me have contested practice, but to contest doctrine, that is to grab the goose by the neck." I've never grabbed a goose by the neck, but I imagine that's quite a thing. All right, okay. There's a very good book. Who knows if it's in print anymore? It's Luther's Bondage of the Will. And Luther wrote this later on from the time we're talking about. And he was in a debate in writing with Erasmus. Erasmus is the smartest guy in Europe. He's the greatest intellectual in Europe and that kind of thing. Luther is arguing what we would call Calvinism. And Erasmus was arguing what we would call Arminianism. And it's interesting, Dr. Packer, the late Dr. Packer, he passed away this year, but I thought I had it. Oh, there it is, right in front of me. That's why I couldn't see it. Okay. This is in the foreword. This isn't Luther. This is Dr. Packer. Erasmus was no theologian. That's true. Theology did not interest him. He had been sickened by Aquinas and Scotus and blah, blah, blah. Furthermore, he was a man of peace. A scholar, above all. And scholarship can only be fruitfully pursued if peace and order are preserved. Human nature and practical matters he analyzed with penetrating acumen from his desk. He had a conservative turn of mind for all his clear-sightedness, and to him the revolutionary was more to be feared than the ignorant devotee of an old but corrupt system. His reforming ideals were based on an undogmatic Christianity and inviscerated Christianity precisely because it was a Christianity without Christ at the deepest level. The epigram is irresistible. Erasmus was shrewd but shallow, a man of cool calculation rather than burning conviction. He could never stand contra mundum. Okay? That is what was happening. Erasmus, the great reformer, he couldn't stand contra mundum. What does contra mundum mean? Contra is against, mundum, the world. And one of the things that you see in a Luther, in a Calvin, in a Knox, in Moses, in Paul, in Daniel, you know, the great heroes of the scripture and the great heroes of Christian history is they stood contra mundum. And one of the challenges of the church today is to stand contra mundum. One of the challenges of us individually is that too. Now, we're not going out just being troublemakers for the sake of causing problems in the world. But you can't do that. But we do have to stand against the world, and that's what Luther was doing. All right. Let's go down to then the next section, the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. A keto diet. We'll let someone else answer that, okay? See, I shouldn't even look. I shouldn't encourage him. So, all right. A diet, we know what a diet is, but in this term, the diet is kind of a parliament, sort of like the House of Lords, because there was a lot of ermine and and velvet and everything. It was usually the gathering of the nobles that ruled the Holy Roman Empire. And Worms was the city where it was. We call it Worms, but I think the German would be Worms, right? So, just like Wagner, all right? So, in the spring of 1521, Luther was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. He left Wittenberg convicted that he would finally get the hearing he had so much wanted. What happened to Huss when he went to a gathering concerning ecclesiastical affairs? They barbecued him, yes. Yes, he got a hot steak, not a cold chop. Okay, a little bit of Three Stooges humor there. So, and people say, hey, don't remember Huss? And he said, even if the place was filled with 10,000 devils, I'd still go. And we're going to talk about Luther and the devil a little bit later on if we get to it. Okay. So he goes to the diet before the emperor, nobles, bishops. And he was asked for a plain reply. Let me just set the stage here so you know. If you flip back to an earlier part of, go back to the Randy McNally map, and who was Charles V? I'll come to the ending of it, but then I'll fill in the reason for it. He was the most powerful man on the earth. That's who you're standing in front of. The most powerful person in the world. Now, Charles was Charles V. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And I said earlier on a couple times when we were talking about Huss, for example, that the emperor wasn't that powerful. The Duke Frederick, for example, that protected Luther, he was powerful in his realm, and the emperor pretty much couldn't touch him. Same thing with Philip Hesse or George, Duke George of Saxony. They were fairly autonomous in a way, though the emperor did have power, especially when he had an army behind him. And later on, in later years, he does have an army behind him. But he's not overly powerful, but still, he is the emperor of this Holy Roman Empire. Okay, and look what it takes up. Denmark, Germany, Austria, Switzerland. Okay, remember William Tell had problems with one of the emperors and stuff and shooting apples. The lowlands there, what we would call the Netherlands and Belgium. He ran that. The northern part of Italy, part of France, which was called Burgundy at the time. He was the emperor of all that, and some parts he was really powerful, especially in the lowlands, in Burgundy, in the northern part of Italy, and in Austria, he was fairly powerful. But what else did he own? He was also the Duke of Naples, which is in the southern part of the toe of Italy, Sicily. He'd also become the King of Spain. Right? What's happening around 1521? What else does he run? Most of the New World. Remember, 1492, Columbus sails the ocean blue. This is, 20, 30 years afterwards this is happening. In 1519, a guy by the name of Hernando Cortez gets a few boats in Cuba, about 600 soldiers, and leaves. He's sort of trying to get away from the governor of Cuba, who I think wants to arrest him because he doesn't want Cortez to do what maybe the governor wants to do. But Cortez sails, lands in what's now Veracruz, Mexico, and he goes on to attack and conquer what empire? Remember? The Aztec Empire. And the emperor is Montezuma, okay? All right? It was a very powerful empire, okay? A lot of soldiers with a lot of spears and bows, all right? But he has 600 men. And so he marches over to Tenochtitlan. I can't speak Aztec, so whatever that capital was, which is now called Mexico City. Okay, so Cortez marches there with 600 men, and he defeats Montezuma. How does he do that? Well, partially because he had all kind of Indian allies. All the other tribes hated the Aztecs for many reasons. They were oppressors. But also they were a very interesting worship practice, which was if they captured you in war, they would take you to the top of their pyramid alive. The priest would cut your heart out, pull it out, still beating, and everyone would cheer, and they'd kick you down the steps of the pyramid, and people would take you home for Sunday dinner. So you guys think that presbytery exams are hard, right? Can you imagine, okay, I want to be a priest. Okay, here we go. Try this guy. Well, that didn't work. So he defeats Montezuma, and what does Mexico have a lot of? Gold and silver. And it starts flowing back to Charles. He becomes more and more powerful. About 11 years later, there's a guy by the name of Fernando Pizarro who goes down to Peru and Chile, and he defeats the Inca Empire, captures the Inca Emperor, holds him for ransom, says, you have to fill up this room with gold. He does. And Pizarro, being a man of his word, no, he wasn't. He killed him. Figured I was just going to get rid of the guy anyhow, so he kills him. But gold begins in these years that Luther is fighting for the gospel. Money is flowing into the hands of Charles V, who is Charles I of Spain. He becomes Charles I. Charles' father was Philip the Handsome. How about that? His mother was Joan the Mad. You know, I know all of us guys, we know, we married up, right? I mean, we did that, yeah. Good, he is nodding his head, Heather, okay? We all married up. But can you imagine, you know, here's Philip, he wants to become king of Spain, and they say, well, you have to marry Joan the Mad. So he marries her and all, and he dies before he can become king, but his son does, okay? So anyhow, you're standing before one of the most powerful men in the world, contemporaneous to Charles V. And by the way, Charles was born in 1500, so he's 20 years old at this point. Young guy, all right? And so he needs a lot of counselors and stuff. Doesn't understand German. He became king of Spain, didn't understand Spanish. So it was a little bit difficult there. But contemporaneous, Henry VIII of England, Francis I in France, two very powerful rulers, and then all the way over the other part of the world in the Ottoman Empire, modern-day Turkey, Israel, Egypt, over to Iraq, part of the Balkans. Well, the Ottoman Empire was Suleiman the Magnificent, had just become, in 1521, the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire. So a lot of powerful people, but he had the most guns, the most ship, and now the most gold is flowing in. Okay, so he stands there before the emperor. I was going to read his prayer, but I think we're going to run out of time, so I'm not going to be. Luther wrote a prayer that he prayed. Well, at least he said this is what he prayed, but I don't think he was writing things down the night before. So he goes before the diet. The emperor is there in all of his regalia and glory with all of the electors and the dukes and the bishops, cardinals of the church. And there's a table there. His books are there. And they say, recant your errors. And he asks for time. He's a little weak-kneed there, okay? Asks for time. So he goes back. He comes back the next day. And they say, are you prepared to recant or not? Luther then replied, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convicted of error by the testimony of scriptures, since I put no trust in unsupported authority of pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reason, I stand convicted by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. There's the German. It sounds tremendous. Hier stille ich. Ich kann nicht anders. God help mir. Amen. Very, very strong statement. He leaves. I never read this anywhere. R.C. Sproul said he went out of the city with the athlete's victory salute. I don't know whether he did, but he got out of town as fast as he could. He leaves in triumph, but the emperor condemned him and placed him under the ban of the empire. Luther now he's not only excommunicated by the pope, but he's now an outlaw in the Holy Roman Empire. And so, you know, he's got the wanted signs, you know, wanted dead or alive, Martin Luther, that kind of thing. So he lives that way the rest of his life. That's why he doesn't go to some of the councils like Augsburg later on in 1530, because he can't go because he's an outlaw. So he sends Melanchthon and others, and they do the work for him. On his way back to Wittenberg, the Elector Frederick had arranged for Martin to be, quote, unquote, kidnapped for his own safety. And he was. He was going through this woods, and suddenly the masked men got him and took him away, and no one knew where he was. Well, he stayed for many months, 10 months exactly, in the castle of the Wartburg, where he assumed the name Knight George, okay, Squire George. But he wasn't idle during those long, long months. He translated the New Testament into German, and he did it very quickly. And he used Erasmus's. We've talked about Erasmus had brought out the first critical Greek texts from six different Greek texts, and he put them together in what we know today, eventually, as the Received Text. And Luther used them and created the German New Testament. It's called the Luther Bibel. It's the Luther Bible. And I'll mention it just here in passing. That just as the English versions, Tyndale's, down through the Geneva Bible, and finally with the King James Version of the Bible, which the Apostle Paul read and used, is... Don't write that down as a note. That was just a joke, okay? All right, I'm not a King James only guy. I love the King James, though. But the King James Bible and most of what's in the King James Bible is Tyndale. Okay, I think like 80% or something. Okay, the wording maybe. I mean the spelling maybe, because sometimes you look at Tyndale and you say, what is that word? And you figure it out. Oh, this is. Means it's this word, he just spelled it differently. But that standardized English. And Luther's German Bible standardized German for the most part. Now there's dialects and that kind of thing. But it really did. Okay? Fantastic. And now remember, the printing presses are humming now. They're printing things out. And so a couple things are happening. People are being taught to read. Even women. So you have them taught to read, and they're reading the Bible. Okay, very, very important. And that was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation as well, that everyone had to learn to read, even women. And what then happened was moms would be teaching their children while, you know, dad's out plowing the lower 40, you know. So it was just this whole translation into the vernacular was a Reformation bulwark that just built the Reformation. Okay, Luther's at the Wartburg. He comes from Worms, goes to the Wartburg, and then he goes back to Wittenberg with a guy by the name of Wagner on a van. No, let's forget about that. So he's in the Wartburg as Squire George, but he goes back to Wittenberg suddenly. He's not given permission by Frederick the Duke. His friends don't know he's coming. In fact, he shows up. He does have a nice beard. At least he does in the movies. But they see him. They say, "Sir, what do you want?" And then they're like, "Brother Martin, why are you back?" He comes back because while he's gone, the radical reformers, and we wouldn't necessarily consider them radical today, but they were reforming worship especially. All right? And very interesting book called War Against the Idols by a guy by the name of Carlos Erie. And this is probably out of print too. One of the things that characterized the Reformation was the destruction of idols. So, you had icons, especially in the Eastern churches. Icons are what? Well, they're mostly paintings, yeah. Yeah, so we have, and if you go to Greek churches, you'll see Greek Orthodox churches, there's a lot of icons, okay? They have pictures of the Virgin Mary and pictures of this saint and pictures of that saint. And there's also statues. There are other kinds of things, a lot of relics, and these were destroyed. Now, when you hear commentaries on the Reformation, especially the Reformation in England, usually it's like negative. These crazy Puritans went into the church and they destroyed all these works of art. Okay? Yep, they did. And good for them. All right? The church isn't supposed to be an art museum. All right? It's a place where the building is a place to worship. And what was happening there was that people were following idolatry. So let me talk about the. So Luther's in the Wartburg as Squire George, and the radical reformers, led by Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, is reforming worship. One of the things he did, this is scandalous. Instead of wearing the priestly garb, he was preaching with a suit on. Just regular, that was scandalous, right? He was doing other kinds of things, and we'll get to the statue part. But yes, this is what I want. Okay. So one of the first, and Bodenstein, Karlstadt, was involved in doing this fairly early on. And one of his earliest writings in 1520, this is now a year or so before, was his treatise on holy water. He was against it. And sacred salt. Holy water and sacred salt. He said that was bad. You know what sacred salt is? Does the Roman Church still do holy water today? Yep. Do they do sacred salt? Yes, they do. Okay, here it is. As a Catholic sacramental, not sacrament, sacramental, salt blessed by the liturgical prayer of a priest may be used by itself, unmixed, as in exorcism, and it may be mixed with water to make holy water, as the ritual, capital R, prescribes. In whatever form, it's intended to be an instrument of grace to preserve one from the corruption of evil occurring as sin, sickness, demonic influence, etc. As in the case of all sacramentals, its power comes not from the sign itself, but by means of the church's official liturgical, not private, in other words, you need a priest there, prayer of blessing, a power the church derives from Christ himself. As the Vatican II, okay, remember that was Pope John the 23rd, the second Pope John from the 23rd, back in the early 60s, 1960, as the Vatican II document on the liturgy states in Article 61, both sacraments and sacramentals sanctify us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Hence, sacramentals like blessed salt, holy water, medals, the medals, you know, cards. You can have a card that is blessed. And some of them are great. If you have the card, say, I wish Carl was here. If you have the card of Cardinal Stan Musial and have that blessed, that is, it's almost as powerful as a Roberto Clemente card, but not quite. So, hope you got that, Carl. All right. So medals, et cetera, not to be used as superstitiously. Thus, used non-superstitiously, modest amounts of salt may be sprinkled in one's bedroom or across the thresholds to prevent burglary. You don't need ADT. You don't need those things. Just a little salt. In cars, for safety. A few grains in drinking water used in cooking or as a food seasoning often brings astounding spiritual and physical benefits. In light of this, we can see why Vatican II, just, 50, 70 years ago, why Vatican II states, quote, there is hardly any proper use of material things that cannot be directed towards the sanctification of persons and the praise of God. Holy mackerel, he says. I don't know if there's holy mackerels. I don't know if they bless mackerels. But if you go to it, never mind. I'll stop. See, this is where Priscilla's going. You know, just move on. Okay. Any amount of salt may be presented to a priest for his blessing using the following official prayer from the Roman ritual. Quote, Almighty God, we ask you to bless the salt, as once you blessed the salt scattered over the water by the prophet Elijah. Wherever this salt is sprinkled, drive away the power of evil and protect us always by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Grant this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So if any of you have a packet of salt in your pocket, it's now sacred salt. The Roman Church believes this. And I tell you this because especially in third world countries where there's a lot of superstition. American Catholics are fairly sophisticated, a lot of them. And so, if you'd talk to a Newt Gingrich, whose wife is the ambassador to the Vatican under Trump, he might say, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, that's interesting. I don't know. You should believe it. Well, a lot of the others that we think maybe fit into our political view and that kind of thing, believe this. And so you have to be careful. You have to know who you are dealing with. Okay. Let me move on to point out that what's happening I don't know if I want to do any more. No, I lost my book anyhow. So, up there. I did something with it. Oh, well. You're safe. I'm not going to read any more. So what's happening with Karlstadt is he's taking the statues down. They're smashing them up. He's reforming the worship of the church. And Luther hears about this. And Luther, who does have one foot in the Reformation, but also still is somewhat of a medieval Catholic, is incensed by it. And so he comes back. Without permission of the Duke or anything, comes back and he says, I want my pulpit back, because Karlstadt, in a nice suit, was preaching. So Luther goes back in his priestly vestments and he begins to preach. He starts talking about loving your neighbor. I won't go through the whole thing, but Luther saw statues and that kind of thing, as he would say, neither here nor there, neither good nor bad, as long as you don't put faith in them. Karlstadt said, no, that's not right. That's unacceptable. And Karlstadt was right. Okay. All right, let's move on. Luther lived a full and active life. He finally completed translating the Bible into German by 1534. This became an instant bestseller and transformed the German nation. Additionally, he taught at the university, wrote books, commentaries, pamphlets. Simply put, he was the leader of the great Reformation of the church, and that is true. Calvin comes as the next generation, but Luther and Zwingli is killed in war, so he's gone, and Luther is that leader of the great Reformation. And now, talk about his wife. On June 13th, 1525, Luther married a former nun, Katharina von Bora. She was a former nun. There were seven nuns who came to Wittenberg. They'd left the convent, and they came there to be Protestants. And so Luther married six of the seven of them off. Okay? Finally, Kate is left. And he says, Katharina, you have to get married. He says, what about Professor Almsdorf? He's a great catch. And she says, yeah, but I'm going to marry you. And he said, no, you're not. And then on June 13th of 1525, they get married. And she was the right helpmeet for Luther. She was a strong person. She was a wonderful person. She was a great wife, a great mother, a great comfort, a great pastor's wife. Okay, they took over what used to be part of the black cloister, the monastery there, and they would have there was a lot of fellowship dinners going on in that place, and she ran that house and helped Luther out tremendously, and he never got over the joy of marriage. He said, well, how shocking it is for a former monk to wake up and roll over in the morning and see pigtails on the pillow. He was always delighted with marriage. He loved it. The best gift of God is a pious and amiable wife who fears God, loves her family, with whom a man may live in peace, and in whom he may safely confide. And he confided in her for sure. The sweetness of domestic life soon dispersed the storms that the exasperation of his enemies had at first gathered over him. His Katha, he called her Katha, as he called her, manifested the tenderest affections towards him, consoled him in his dejection by repeating passages from the scripture, from the Bible, exonerated him from all household chores, sat near him during his leisure moments, and often amused him by the simplicity of her questions. I think she probably was pretty crafty. She'd ask him simple questions, but I think she knows that. A certain dignity appears to have marked her character, for Luther would sometimes call her my Lord Katha. One day, he said playfully that if he were married again, he'd carve an obedient wife for himself out of a block of stone. For, he added, it is impossible to find one, such a one in reality. But his letters overflowed with tenderness for Catherine. He called him his dear and gracious wife, his dear and amiable Katha. His character became more cheerful in Catherine's society, and this happy frame of mind never deserted him afterwards, even in the midst of his greatest trials. Okay? There's an interesting... he has tons of interesting quotes, and thus table talk, because he'd have people over the house, you know, Katha would have the stuff ready to go for reading, and the students would have their pens ready to hear the words of wisdom from Dr. Luther, and they'd write them down, and that was table talk. And today, you know, our Carl Stott has table talk, okay? Also, R.C. Sproul put out his magazine called Table Talk, okay? And this is from that, okay, from 1992. Luther says this, Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple," and Adam would retort, "You gave it to me." So, I mean, he was a hoot. All right. Luther died in the town of his birth on February 17th, 1546. His last prayer was, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Okay. What I do want to talk to you about is, before we go on to, how are we doing? Run out of time. All right. I'm going to do this part because I don't want to rush through this because I think this is important. So we'll finish this up, move on to the next chapter next time. Luther, we look at these giants of the Bible and of history, and we realize that God raises up these people in the church, in our families, in relationships that we have, and they have tremendous characteristics. We talked about Luther as being contra mundum, and he was. And God raised him up at the right time. He was a very strong man, though he did suffer depression at times. He did have a violent, maybe not violent, a fiery temper. Okay? He wasn't a violent man, but he had a temper. And he knew his weaknesses. He knew that there were problems, the sin that he had. All right? And so he would struggle with that. He had, at times, had given, in the beginning of his ministry, he was very interested in the Jews and in their conversion and that kind of thing. All right? But then as time went on and they didn't convert, he said some things that had been taken, some of them I think out of context, because I don't think he was dealing racially, I think he was dealing religiously with the Jews that wouldn't convert. But being strong, he would say things that were later picked up by anti-Semites, the Nazis, that kind of thing, which is unfortunate because he wasn't guarded in his language. He had all of his conflicts. He had a lot of conflicts with the devil. And he said, "Don't argue with the devil. He has had 5,000 years of experience. He's tried out all his tricks on Adam, Abraham, and David. And he knows exactly the weak spots." And so there are stories about him arguing with the devil. And supposedly, if you go to Wittenberg today, you can see he supposedly threw an inkwell at the devil. There's a black spot on the wall, and this is where he threw it. Who knows if he did? I don't know. But also, I'm going to do this delicately. He was sarcastic, and also he had scatological speech. Scatological speech. Scatology. Tology is the study of. What? He had a potty mouth, yeah. Yeah. Scat is poop. Feces. Okay? And he would sometimes talk about throwing at the devil or throwing it at his opponents. And he'd do it from the pulpit too. So, you know, I haven't done that, all right? I'm not Lutheran there. So he had some very strong things to say, and I'll finish with this. I'm going to try to clean this up as best I can. It's the supreme art of the devil that he can make a law out of the gospel. If I can hold on to the distinction between law and gospel, I can say to him any and every time that he should kiss my backside. That's what they have here. I don't know the German. I should look the German up. I suspect it wasn't, you know, Hindenburg or something like that. I think it probably was. There is also, and I'm not going to read this, it's funny, but he would often fight the devils and the demons with flatulence. And he would give counsel to people about that. I don't want to read that. He talks about, he deals with the old stinker in that way. One thing you don't have to worry about, I don't think Steve is going to recommend that as a way of fighting the devil. Okay, I won't either. I won't say, okay, and point number three is, but people would write to him, and he'd tell them that. One old lady wrote him, and I don't know if things were working for her. And he said, "Well, it doesn't work for everybody." So this is the guy that was the charioteer of Israel. They called him. He was the one who led the Reformation, but he was a rough Saxon, and that's part of the reason why God created him that way. And he didn't flinch. He didn't back up. He, as I started out saying, the others, they just dealt with practice. He grabbed the goose by the neck, and he held on, and he didn't mind what happened, didn't care. He kept fighting, and God raises up those people in the church, in history, in our families, for our acquaintances, and praise God for that. But they're not perfect, and certainly they may make us uncomfortable in some ways. But God will use those people, and he certainly did use Martin Luther. Next time, we're going to go on, and we're going to talk about justification by faith, the article by which the church stands or falls. And we're going to talk about different views of faith and salvation. Okay? So why don't we just... George. Okay, Bondage of the Will is still in print. Is it the Packer edition, do you know?
I don't remember.
Packer is fantastic. Sometimes it's worth the value of buying the book just to get his preface. His preface on John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ, you can get that online. Look up Packer, Owen's Death of Death and Death of Christ. Get the preface. It's long. As you go to the end, Packer will talk about the old gospel, which is Reformed biblical gospel, and the new gospel. Worth the read. Okay, the first part of his preface is fairly detailed and that kind of thing. But find that part where he talks about the old gospel. It's a gem.
Two.
He was in Basel, yeah. Yeah.
And three, you skipped the Marburg problem. I got pictures of you there, and I wanted to show them, but now they don't make any sense that you skipped the Marburg problem.
I skipped the Marburg colloquy, and where Luther and Zwingli had it out. I also missed pointing out that Catherine Luther was, I think I missed this, her son Hans said she was the best brewer in Saxony. And thus, our wives, what's going on, you know? So, oh, but she has a picture of the ink spot. So if you want to see that it exists, at least as a tourist attraction. Yeah. Communists probably did. It was in East Germany for a while. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Dr. Luther. We realize he was not perfect. But he was your man at the time for the Great Reformation, to be that charioteer of Israel, to lead God's people out of the bondage of the corrupt medieval church, and to begin what had been started before with Wycliffe and with Huss and others. And then going into back to the Apostle Paul, that had been started, been corrupted, but we're so thankful that Luther began this journey, renewed this Germany, reformed the church back to its biblical roots, especially with Scripture, and grace and faith. And so we pray that we would be like Dr. Luther, contra mundum, that we would stand against the world, and that we would be strong and given strength by your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.